Now we'd like to call on our brother Harry, who will speak to us tonight on keeping faith with the family.
Of the new unit, the family unit. Sorry about that. I suppose one of the things that marks out marriage as an event that's distinct and unique is the way in which we set up the new unit, which is the family. It's the home, really, and that home separates us from the world around us, however humble it is and of whatever kind. I mean, it isn't the size of it that marks us out at all. I know that some of us, when we start in our marriage, may have to live in very limited quarters. And I suppose some of us have, in fact, lived for quite a time under the roof of one parent or more. But in the end, we need to be separate and to run our own lives. That's a God-ordained thing when he said that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And so I suppose the tents were set up at some distance from the parents' tents. And although you were within the total family, you were yourself distinct. I don't think, as a matter of fact, there is anything more satisfying on being married than on closing the front door and both of you being on the same side, alone. And there's a great contentment in it. And home seems to communicate something which is rather remarkable in a way, when you think about it, as to what happens when we get inside our own home. When you get back from here and you walk into your own home, it, almost instinctively you say, well, it's good to be home. Not that home is better than here, it just signifies something. I know that when we get back home, what we do, bleary-eyed after flying all night, is to have a little look round. We just walk round, just to see. It's not so much to see that everything's in order, it's just to have a look at it. And then you just turn around and have a look outside and take in your bearings and you're content. And the family is based around the husband and wife and within the home. And that's how God did it. There were families before ever there was a tabernacle, you see. The tabernacle became a center, didn't it, for life. And so people were around it and felt that the tabernacle and they themselves formed a complete unit. But before ever there was a tabernacle and people could meet in that way, they were in fact homes and families within tents, like Dathan and Abiram, or Achan. He hid that wedge of gold, that Babylonish garment, within his tent. And by that he defiled his family, and there was a great lesson there. You see, the family was involved in what he did. It wasn't that it didn't know, the family knew. That wedge of gold was hid there, and they knew it was hidden there. And that Babylonish garment that belonged to Babylon had been brought into the home, and the home was affected by it. It wasn't just that it affected Achan. What we do in a home affects all of us. All the family is affected. Young people sometimes don't understand this. You know, they want to do their own thing and turn up their own radio until it's almost lifting the roof off the house. And imagine that they're just leading their own life. But in actual fact, life is a unit in a family. There's only one life, really, pulsating through the family. The tragedy is when that life breaks down into apartments, separate places, and there is no coherence. When people are in their own room and they don't communicate, then there's something wrong, very seriously, seriously wrong. Let's go to Deuteronomy and see what God says about this. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. One of the finest of the books on the on family life. So here's the basic command that carries through into the New Testament. Verse 4. Hear,
O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So the family was marked out. And it was based on, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what Joshua said, As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it was upon his heart, as it says here. And if you notice, that's where husband and wife should have the commands of God. It wasn't that it was on the doorposts or on the gates. Only it was first in their hearts. And after that, when it was there, then they had to teach them diligently unto their children. And usually when the word diligently occurs, the Hebrew that lies behind it is simply, thou shalt teach them with a teaching unto thy children. It's a kind of emphasis of expression. And then when you walk around, you will talk about it. And when you sit in your house, and when you walk in the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. It was to occupy the whole of life, so that there was no part of life where God was not to be found. And all those are expressions of that. So when you walked out, you took God with you, or he went with you. When you came back, when you sat down, when you went to bed, when you got up in the morning. In every one of these circumstances, the word of God was to be found. And the children knew that. And children do know. And in a house where this takes place, the children are aware. And they don't find it irksome at all. They find it a delight just to know where they are in the home. And the discipline that this causes in the home is a desirable discipline. Our world has ceased to discipline. And people imagine that, in fact, they enjoy not being disciplined. But that's not true. The greatest enjoyment comes from being disciplined. And to have order and to have limits to what can be done. After all, the whole point about marriage is that there is a limit beyond which those in marriage may not proceed outwards. And there is also a limit on the outside, so that those who are on the outside may not proceed inwards. That would be trespass into the marriage. Now that makes the marriage a place of safety and contentment. Marriages break down when one or both partners set about pressing against the limit. Now if you stand with your back to that and face the center, then you don't do that. You are now centering upon the foundation of the marriage. And that's how it should be. If ever you find yourself pressing on the outside in some way, then turn round and come back. If ever you find you're getting more contented by going out than being in, then examine why there is something fundamentally wrong with you. Whatever there may be wrong within, that's got to be put right. But there's no way in which we can break our marriage up. Chapter 11, just come along, Deuteronomy 11. Now the same principles again. And here in every part of life, God was to be found in the field and with the cattle, with the things that grew. Every part. Verse 19. I think perhaps we ought to read verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart. It's exactly what we read in chapter 6, isn't it? That's where they're to be, in your heart. And then it says, and in your soul. And the soul it represents the whole person. So that the word of God is there for the whole person. That he realizes that his person is controlled by the word of God. Or should be controlled by the word of God.
and ye shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest down in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. As the days of heaven upon the earth. What a lovely expression. But that's only four or five chapters away from the last time it was said. And if Moses was reciting this, somebody would have said, and one of the children would have said. He said that before. Children spot it right away. He said that before. And of course he'd said it before. And the reason why he'd said it before and again is to teach us diligently. Now just ask whether in fact in your little family group the commands and ways of God are to be found in every part. When your children play with their pets, are the commands of God brought to bear upon that? When they sit down to their meal, are the commands of God brought to bear? When they go to bed, are the commands of God brought to bear? And when they play their games and have their friends, are there relationships between a man and God made plain? And between husband and wife, that there is no ill speaking, no violent words, and that one parent isn't speaking to the children about the other parent, and setting one against another, and that what we are trying to do is to unite, and not speaking evil of one child to another child, so that we are breaking down the family unit, always being loyal to the family. That's the essential part. You remember that in the Passover there was a lamb for a house, that is, if the house was of a reasonable size. Now I'd like to carry that figure with the capital L for lamb. And there should be the lamb for the house. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, is to be found in the house. And children ask about this. As a matter of fact, when I shall discuss in a moment or two what happens with teenagers, but it's a very interesting matter that children do ask the basic questions. And they keep on asking the basic questions until they get an answer. And some of the questions that they ask are absolutely fundamental. Little children will ask the fundamental questions as to why. And the trouble with children is that this sort of word why seems to be fixed to a kind of ratchet, you know. Because as soon as you say why, then the next why comes up, you know. You say, well, Daddy and I have always done that. Why? And then they say, we say, well, that's just because that's what it says in the Bible. And they say, why? And we say, well, that's because God caused it to be written in the Bible. And they say, why? You know, and you've got to keep on answering the question. And it's very good to be forced along the road until you finally reach the point where, well, this is for our good. This does us good to have it this way. Now, we've got to teach children, as we've got to teach ourselves, the family unit. The world is broken it down in a variety of ways. And we've got to seek to reconstruct the family unit. We've got to teach one another about it. And that family unit is, in fact, a part of the family unit of the Ecclesia. That's what it is. There's a little verse in the Psalms that says, God setteth the solitary in families. All right? Oh, and that's what happens. So there's a little family of an ecclesia here and a little there that God has brought together. That little group of six that's just formed an ecclesia where Bob McGill is. All right? It's a little family that comes together. And there's no doubt when you come together, something happens. And so the little group in Olympia or those in Seattle or in Portland or in Grants Pass, those groups of people are families, and there's something different about that group. It isn't that they're just Christadelphians and the rest of us are all the same. Your own little group is a family, and you have to learn the kind of loyalty within your ecclesia that you expect in your family.
It's a principle that God lays down. Just come to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11.
Verse 29. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. Now, that means that he's really got nothing at all, has he? He can't inherit the wind. You may do in a tempest form, and it overtakes you and sweeps you away. Brother, sister, young person, are you troubling your house? Are you troubling it? Are you a cause of trouble? Because if you're a cause of trouble, you're attacking a fundamental institution of God. It isn't just that you're insisting on your own way in something. What you're actually doing is to get at that fundamental structure. And if that collapses, woe betide you. Woe betide you if the family collapses. There are people aching for family. Just aching to get into a family. They've got, when they get home, father's out, mother's out, and there's no family. And when they come in, they just come in for a moment just to eat and they're off. And they go their own way. And they're aching for the kind of love that exists in a family. A love that is greater than the number of units that's in it. It's a large and wonderful thing. And you and I, brothers and sisters, have been blessed in family life. And we don't know how blessed a thing it is. It's not common in the world around. Not common at all. Oh, there are people who live within four walls, but they're not living like a family. And they just do their own thing. All go their own and separate ways. I know a husband who, when he comes home, he has his meal, and then goes into a room. And he stays there and never communicates. That isn't family life, is it? I know I have to go to my room frequently enough to do this kind of thing that we're now doing and to prepare it. But it's not a deliberate separation from my wife. But this other of deliberately separating from your wife. You know, when children want to show their temper, well, they just go up to their room. Or if we want to show disfavor, we may say to them, right, you just go to your room. And that is an indication that we're separating them off for a time. There's a group of people called the Exclusive Brethren, Exclusive Plymouth Brethren. And they reach the point where if their child hasn't come and been baptized at a certain age, he can no longer eat with them. They put his meals out in another place. Within the house. Now, and this drives, you know, a great wedge in the family. It's a wrong thing to do. But that's what they do. And so they begin to isolate. And so the pressure comes on that individual to respond to the isolation, not to the truth. But what we've got to do is to seek to unite our family and to keep it together. Proverbs chapter 15. There's a lot of verses in Proverbs about the house and the family. 15 and verse 6. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. All right? So in whatever, however small a house and whatever kind of house we've got when we get married, if we bring righteousness, we've got a treasure in the house. And it's not a treasure that you can see or feel in any way. It's a real treasure. It's that which cements the family together. It's a very wonderful thing. Now, we've got to bring these principles to bear. I know one or two of us here have got families where not both of us are in the truth. All right? And I know one or two of us have got families where one member is sort of moving towards the truth. Well, now, let's just work on this basis that it's this marvelous righteousness that's there that makes the house
wonderfully, wonderfully rich. That's how God sets it out for us. Chapter 24.
Chapter 24. Verse 27. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. This is an order of doing things, right? So in these days, he said, right, you want to build yourself a house of cedar. All right, when are you going to do it? There's your piece of land. When are you going to do it? Well, in the Proverbs setting is, you get out and you make sure that that which produces your food is already prepared. And then you prepare your house. That's how he said. Now, there's a principle involved here. You know, we could spend a long time on the principle. You see, the house that we have when we get married, and sometimes, I don't know, they seem to be very elaborate for first-timers. I never quite understand it. But we haven't got to think that the house is it. We should have been prepared in the field outside. Our lives should be fruitful for God. And if our lives are fruitful for God, then we can build the house with the same spirit with which we have dedicated ourselves to the Lord. And then the house becomes a part of the Lord's house and a part of his work. You see, the house is more than a building. It isn't that. The house that we are building, we are laying upon the foundation of the truth that we believe. That's why you can't marry outside the truth. You just can't do it. I know it happens, but you can see how foolish it is, can't you? It just isn't right. It doesn't match up to the principles. It violates things. Now, if there's any here who've done that, and you know, I'm not sort of heaping condemnation as a constant condemnation, because you would be the first to agree that it would have been easier both who have been on the same foundation. I know you would agree. And I'm not sort of repeating a judgment on people. That's not the way to go about it. What I'm saying is to people who are not in that situation, don't get into it. But just come to the one foundation. I know that our greatest pleasure when we were married was that both of us were in the truth. Both of us were in the truth. We had a very simple service in the ecclesial hall. I can remember it very well. A very simple service. But it's what we wanted. And in fact, the whole of what we wanted in the reception afterwards was in fact the same kind of thing. It was centered not in the reception and all the things that went with it. As a matter of fact, our reception was very simple. It was in my wife's home. It was a small and very simple thing. And the local doctor came in to wish us well. But he was aware as he came in just what kind of little group it was. But it was all around the same table where we all sat to have our readings of Scripture, where we'd sat and talked across the table. And the number of times I'd sat with Sister Tennant's mother there and myself at this end, and we'd talked across the table, over the meal that we were having. She was one of those people who always asked questions. So the reception seemed to be so natural a thing, and to be doing just that same thing. And with the brethren and sisters that we all loved and knew. And that's the delight. And so you can look back on it and it's remained. And I can't remember a thing that we ate or drank. Nothing. I can remember nothing of that. All I can remember is the people we were with and what they meant and what they mean to me now. And if you can look back on your marriage in that way, then you've constructed it, or somebody on your behalf has constructed it, in a way that's pleasing. Now, just go and have a look in your mind and see whether, in fact,
If you go back to your marriage, that's the kind of thing that you can recall. And if you're going to be married, whether in fact that's the kind of thing that you're making possible, or whether you're thinking in other terms. Some of the homes that are set up at the moment are set up oriented differently. They're not in relation to God at all. They're in relation to the place we like to live in, or the things we want inside, or the place where I work, or the status I have in life, but not in relation to the Word of God. Some of you will have heard me say that I believe we should pitch our homes as near as possible to the meeting room. That's what I believe. It helps. I know this is a land where everybody drives a car, and therefore you get to the meeting quickly. But the further away you pitch your home from the meeting, the less likely you are to attend in the midweek. Everybody makes the effort on the Sunday, but what about the midweek? And ask yourself, now, do I go to the Bible class? And is my absence from the Bible class because of the distance between my home and where the Bible class is held? Learn to get as near as possible to that place where you worship. We're just, oh, I suppose, 5 minutes walk away. But we didn't need to be. There were so many places we could have chosen, but we deliberately chose. And it's not in one of the fine areas at all. Not in one of that. We looked at all those places. We went and had a look round, and we could have lived there. But in the end, we just had a look and saw where the meeting room was and how it would be possible for Andrew to get to the youth circle, or would it be too difficult? If you put your home too far away, what are your young people going to do? They're going to find their friends in the locality where your house is, and not in the locality where the ecclesia is. And then you have your problems. Because young people find friends. Sure to. Why create them? Why not just center everything around the ecclesial life? So that you're able to take them along at the right time, and they're able finally to go along themselves and to know that that is their home. As one of our grandchildren said this year, much to our delight, when it came up to discussing where to go on holidays, they started, and the young one said, well, she wanted to go by the seaside or something, I forget where it was, because she liked the sea and she wanted to play with the sand. And the next one began to say something similar, but the eldest said, no, I'd like to go to Bible school. And that ripple went right back through the family. So all wanted to go to the Bible school, and that's where they went. All right. Now, that was because that's what was in the family, and that's where their friends are. And so their distant friends are friends from the Bible school. Now, that as you know here, and Bible school started more or less over here, it's that that binds people together. And as you know, we are part of your Bible schools. We belong to them. And I wasn't joking or being humorous when I said this morning that in fact we are no longer English at all. It's just that we belong as much here as we do to our own home. Really belong, you know. And we've just got such a great affection. Now that's because the house of the Lord over here has attracted, and we belong to it. Now, it's marvellous, absolutely marvellous. And some of us will remember this Camp Cascade for a particular reason, for something that it may have done for us. Now, not perhaps by words from here, but by words from some brother or sister, or perhaps some relationship that has become cemented. And we'll have thankfulness before God. So then, we must make for the integration of our families before God. And integration means separateness from other things, right? When you come together to integrate, you're coming further away from the other things, and you're just becoming one, and you're centering one upon the other. That's what we've got to do. And by the way, that means that we get rid of our selfishness.
Now, selfishness is one of the basic human sins, and we've got to get rid of it. And it's surprising. It persists in some family homes. You go in and you discover, in fact, that there is selfishness, either in wife or in husband. Some kind of self. We've got to get rid of that. That doesn't make for a good marriage. In marriage, you have to give. That's what you have to do. And the more you give to marriage, you discover not just that you get out what you put in. If both of you give, what happens in marriage is that the marriage yields fruit beyond anything you could ever have dreamed of. Yields it. Marriages break down when people begin to make demands upon the marriage of what they want out of it instead of what they put into it. Marriage consists of what we put into the marriage, and we should overcome our selfishness, and the husband should make quite sure that he's contributing. All right, let's just move on to thinking about children and their coming. Preparing for children. Well, we better clear some of the things out of the way. This is an age of family planning, right? Now, family planning has always taken place. All through the ages, some form of family planning has taken place. Whatever kind it was, it's always taken place. You can be sure of that. And what happens now is that family planning is a thing that can be so totally calculated that you just control the whole thing. All right, these days, therefore, family planning is more certain than it was before. By all the mechanical and chemical means that are used, you can, in fact, make sure that contraception doesn't, that conception doesn't take place. All right, now one's got to be free and talk about this. You can see that there are problems associated with it, can't you? You see that, as a matter of fact, it's that certainty that has created immorality in the world around us. Before, when there was immorality, there was always the risk, and the risk was high, especially in those circumstances where immorality took place. The risk was high that conception would follow of that which was improper. And it did frequently, and there were scandals about this and that. But nowadays, all the relationships take place amongst all kinds of people. And it's so widespread, and it's taken for granted. And either the girls take precaution, or the boy, or both, and consequently, nobody knows. Just so happens that the new scourge disease is beginning to frighten people. And it's becoming extremely prevalent. Start again. At any rate, that's what it's becoming. The disease is extremely widespread. If you haven't read about it, it is a herpes type of disease. This is the very kind of thing you get, the cold sore you get on your lip. The disease is in that same family, related to it. But it occurs on those parts of the body, particularly, as well as others, but on those parts of the body that have to do with sexual relationships. And the disease is such that it keeps on recurring and recurring, and is extremely painful. And babies born pass through the tract where the sores are, and the babies themselves are affected by the disease. And some are born with damage that finally becomes brain damage or blindness. And the disease is far more prevalent and far more powerful than, for example, gonorrhea. It's an extremely penetrating and an extremely infectious disease. All right, so men and women are now having to look around who've carried out life, and they're asked this kind of life, and they're asking themselves questions. Have you got herpes? And they ask the questions. Now, this is something in which we are not concerned unless we go the wrong way in life. These diseases are rarely contracted by people who live the normal life. There's always the risk that one can contract, but many of the
germs that gave the old diseases didn't exist more than 10 seconds off the human body. They were dead in that time. And therefore, it was only by contact that you took them up. Well, that's what our world has come to, and we've got to make quite sure that we're thankful for the cleanliness of mind and of body that God has given to us. We ought to be thankful. The anxiety of these things shouldn't concern us. Although, young people, this is why your parents are concerned from time to time. They want to know the kind of people you're with. Now, don't feel that this is irksome and they shouldn't ask. They want to know for your good. You see, they are aware of things which only by being more experienced or older or having read more, you are aware of in depth. You may be aware of them in some way of knowledge. You may just know a little bit of knowledge. But that's not the same thing as knowing. And it is the knowing that the parents have, and they just want to seek that you're kept away. And they ask that you should tell them where you've been or where you're going and so on. And it's for your good. Returning then, and putting that on one side, within the marriage then, where planning takes place, this should not be an excuse in any way for a husband to express himself in brutish terms. That really our love must be tender and kind and understanding and considerate and not demanding. In the old days then, of course, the great anxiety was that a lot of women lived in perpetual fear of constant conception, and that, you know, their lives were constantly filled with fear. And nowadays it's not that at all, but it may be that what happens by all these mechanical things that are around, that the relationship becomes mechanical and is not springing out of tenderness and out of love. All right? So one has to think very carefully. About children, they are born into the home that we make before they come. Now, this is important. Now, if you don't plan anything else, plan the home to which the children come. No use trying to catch up when the child is here. God gives us 9 months, in any case, to think, doesn't he? See, that 9 month period is not only for the babe, it's for the parents. Because there's a tremendous adjustment of thinking to do for when a child, especially a first child, is arriving in the family. Because the whole of life suddenly takes a complete change, and the child is right at the center and making its own demands. Morning, noon, and night. And the demands during the night in some homes seem to be more incessant and urgent than at other times. But the child takes over the home. This little helpless bundle takes it. It can't do a thing. Can't wipe its own nose. Can't dress itself. Can't bath itself. And it takes over the home. There's only one other thing that I think is for taking over the home that's worse than a babe, and that's a cat. But but the babe does this, you know. It's marvellous, and it can't talk, you know. Isn't it wonderful? It can't talk, and yet it's able to make you do everything. But everybody starts doing this, that, and the other, and we've got a babe here, marvellous, April, you know, talking to April. There we are, all talking to April and having a little word and just nodding. She just nods at us, a little laugh, and it's great. But she causes this attention. In the home, it brings that becomes a centre to the home. And that's what children are, a centre to the home. Now, some of us are not granted children, or some of us have to wait for them for whatever reason it might be. We haven't got to resent it. If we can't have children, that's going to be a burden, isn't it? And it's a pain. It's not a humiliation, and it's not something that's wrong in the sense of spiritually wrong, and you're not a second-class citizen at all. That's just one of the things that happens. And in some families it happens. Frequently, medically, it can be removed. But in some families it will persist. And then you have to decide what you're going to do, whether you're going to enter into the area of adoption, or whether in fact what you're going to do is to accept the position and redirect your lives together. So that in fact, and this is what happens with some, isn't it, that it is substitute children, others' children, that you become a kind of centre for part of the Sunday school or youth group and express yourself in this way. And, you know, you can fill your life in that way. But this matter of children and preparing for them is of immense importance. They can't choose their parents, right? So you've got to make yourself worthy of the miracle that's coming into the home. Because every child is a miracle, an absolute miracle, isn't it? I mentioned evolutionists before, but just to think that they can believe that that little one is a product of something that nobody ever guided whatsoever, ever guided, that the whole process has all been by chance, and then suddenly, right to our own time, and with just these two parents, this little child can come into existence, all by unwisdom, non-intellect, eh? Totally, totally ridiculous. And every parent who looks at a babe, just his eyes are filled with wonder, absolute wonder. You have a look under their feet, or look at their hands, or their eyes, or whatever it is. So what do we do when the child is coming? I pray for two things. Well, it's one, really, and it is this. That this child, Lord, will be in sufficient goodness of mind and body to be able to respond to thy truth. And you need nothing else. You don't need cleverness or anything else at all. You don't need to worry about beauty or anything at all. If we seek first the kingdom of God in our prayers for our child, then that's the thing to do. I'd better make a little mention. It's not possible to go into this in detail, but it does create a problem for us. See, we live in an age when surgeons and doctors and the kind of medical engineers that there are around can produce wonders for us. Consequently, one can go along and be tested in that state of pregnancy for whether our child would, if it were born, be spina bifida, for example. And the tests can take place so that the doctor is actually able to say, this child, if it is born, will be a spina bifida child, or will be deficient in this way or that. And we are then faced with the other problem as to whether we allow that to continue or whether we abort the process. All right? Now, that's not a very easy... That's wrong. That is an extremely difficult matter, and it's a matter of faith. Before, we were at the receiving end and the child came, and then we took whatever there was and we received it, and we had a mangled child or a spina bifida child, and in those circumstances then we took the child and did the best we could and coped with the problem for some time, and that child made particular demands upon the family. Nowadays, what we're told is, before the child is born, that if the child is born, then it will be like this, and there's nothing we can do about it, and we are asked then to make up our minds about it. Now, I think there is a difference between this kind of abortion and this other kind of abortion for convenience that takes place. I don't know how widespread abortion is in this country, but there's a lot of abortions take place in Britain. and I think they do worldwide, and they're usually the abortions of healthy women with a healthy fetus. Now that's a different matter from this other. I'm not going to say what I would want to do in knowing that a child was going to be spina bifida, but I've got sympathy with parents to whom the doctor presents the problem and says, here it is, which of these would you like to choose? It's a very interesting, it's not often discussed, you know. We really don't discuss these things sufficiently, and we run ourselves then into problems. But it is worth our while just thinking it over. You see, the other thing about this is that our sisters who are nurses are faced with problems, because they themselves as nurses frequently have to be in on abortion. And that creates a crisis of conscience for some of our sisters. It's not an easy matter, you know, and not enough thought's been given about this at all. I happen to have given quite a lot of thought to the subject as a whole and its various parts. And you may say, well, Brother Harry, this doesn't affect me. It affects all of us. If you're on tranquilizers, what about it? If you're taking Valium or whatever it might be regularly, what then? You yourself are being affected. All right, now you're saying we're not affected. We're all affected in some way by this newfangled world in which we live. All of us, and the elderly whose lives are prolonged by these very drugs. Prolonged at times when in fact it's life isn't there really, but just prolonged. These are very difficult questions to think over. And, you know, it's just as well just to think them over and to come up against reality in some respects. And we're all caught up in this. All of us are caught up in it, in some form or another. If I were to talk about it, you discover, in fact, that we're all caught up. And on the subject of abortion, then you might think, well, in fact, that's not one that's likely to hit me. Well, I'm not sure. One of the most common methods of contraception is the nearest thing to abortion, as a matter of fact, but it's at a very early stage. Very near to abortion, and some doctors would actually call it that. So it's no use just imagining that these things are not part of our lives as lives. Our world has created this, and what we need to do is, as far as possible, to escape from the worst of these things. We shall not be able to escape from all of them. And some of them are in fact direct benefits. That's the wonder of this situation. Some of these things are direct benefits, and one can get a great deal of help in this field. Well, I must pass on just to talk next about the bringing up of children. All I can say is, as item number one, it is always easier to bring up other people's children. It's funny, isn't it, when you look at other people's children, you say, well, why don't they do that then? What's wrong with them? They ought to see that right away. All he wants is just a little bit of that, and all will be well. But don't you touch our Lucy. She's different. Lucy's slightly delicate. So here we go. And we all go through it, and our children are all different, you know, from everybody else's. Of course they are. They are meant to be. And there's a Norwegian proverb that says, even a crow thinks its children are beautiful. And we all do, and that's one of the blessings, isn't it? That is really a blessing. That somebody thought I was beautiful, somebody thought you. You know, despite all that we are, somebody really thought it. Eh? And that's nice, and they loved us because we were theirs. There is an affinity between mother and child, and father and mother and child. And this is within the family unit. How are we going to bring up our children? After all, they're just a helpless center of the family, as we've said. Well, Jesus was born into a family. God made sure that he was in a family. There was a foster father and a mother, and there were brothers and sisters. So Jesus was in just that kind of unit. And God didn't send his only begotten son in some other way than into that kind of unit. It's the God-provided way of living. So I think that our ways of bringing up children are extremely simple in their basis. And that is that the parents themselves, if they have the principles of the truth which they are seeking to live, now express them through themselves to the child, and they inculcate in the child, by gentle admonition and loving nurturing day by day, the principles that will be good for the child. That will involve discipline from time to time, but it will also involve so much affection and care, discriminating kindness, the keeping of promises. It's no use saying, if you do this, then this will happen. If it doesn't happen, and that's got to happen whether it's good or bad, if you make that your word, because you've bound yourself. As a servant of God, you've bound yourself to a word. And children are aware when we disappoint them and don't keep our word. So the child should grow up with joy and gladness in the parents, and not in sourness and bitterness. Babies getting colic because parents quarrel is wrong. It oughtn't to be that. Right? Our children should be able to feel that we are conveying to them all that we are ourselves. And you can't be neutral. And delay is dangerous. And it's no use parents running to the Sunday school teacher and to the CYC leader at the age of 15, 16 and 17 for their children and saying, do something with our John, if you've been doing nothing beforehand. No use lamenting that children are not baptized if in fact we've made no effort to guide and to help them. And the modern idea that we can leave our children, they'll make up their own minds, is just another one of the psychologist's tricks. We're not neutral creatures which, if left, will make a wise decision. We say to our children about other things that this is the thing to do. And we do it and we tell them. And we don't leave them when we're teaching them to drive a car to do their own thing. We give them warning. And so it is in the matter of the truth. We're not neutrals at all. And it's not a matter of putting pressure on our children. It's a matter of guiding them in the right way and reading the Word of God, and the Word of God should be read every day with our children so that they get to know it and talk about it and ask questions about it. At least that's the way in which I was brought up and the way in which I would like to see those who belong to me brought up. There is a verse in the book of Exodus that says, we will go with our young. That's when they were leaving Egypt. And they didn't leave their children behind, did they, in Egypt? They brought them out of Egypt. Now we've got to bring our children out of Egypt. We've got to have light in our dwellings. And we must have brethren and sisters. And you can't have light in your dwelling if other things are constantly hammering on your children's minds. All you've got to remember is that when they get to school, they're going to be taught by people who've got political persuasions of a certain kind, who've got social persuasions of a certain kind, whose homes are broken, and the teachers themselves in this country, one or two out of three will be divorced. And those are the people who are teaching your children. And you can do nothing about it except in the home. And it's got to be in the home. It's got to be done regularly, ceaselessly, you know. Who was it? I think it was Litvinov, the Russian foreign secretary, who said that the price of peace was eternal vigilance. All right, well, that's what it is in the family and with our own children. Genesis 18 says about one man that you love and know well enough. This is what God says about him, and this is why he was a man of faith. There it is. Genesis 18 and verse 19. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. I know him,
that he will command his children and his household, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Now that's all that we have to do, brethren and sisters. And if we get the thing upside down and are more concerned with our children's education and physical well-being than we are with their understanding and love of the truth, we've got the thing the wrong way up. It doesn't matter in all the grades at school whether they come to the top in everything. And it doesn't matter if they get the top posts in the world. Those are the places that are dangerous. Highly dangerous, especially for some people. What we need to be able to have is balance, so that if any of those things come our way, then we are able to take them on the basis of what we have been taught by our parents. Now, children will only take to their jobs that which they've got. Now, what I get, the thrill I get coming over here is this: the number of people who in their work are talking to their friends and getting them along to the meetings. Now, there are some people in this room who've done that. And Sister Bernice and I, on this visit, have been absolutely thrilled by just listening to accounts of people who are making contact. Now, that's marvelous. That's a way in which one keeps one's own faith right, and also involves the family. For example, every home that's got a Bible reading group or a first principles group going in the house, the children know about it. And in due course they say, you know, oh, it's first principles class tonight, and they start to help you get the room ready for it. The children do. Until finally what they want to do is to stay up and be in the class and listen to what's going on. And then they grow to that kind of decision, which is the only decision that matters. The only one that matters. Heartache is only when our children go the wrong way. When they go the right way before God, then we are mightily blessed. Well, it's 8:37. And I've talked, well, I suppose, for an hour again. I don't mind, but would you like to ask questions? Yes, please.
On the question of abortion, has it been defined for us whether life begins at the birth or at conception?
It hasn't been defined, and this is the question that the parent has got to go into. And it's not an easy matter. What we haven't got is the matter of immortal souls and that kind of thing to think about. Because that doesn't concern us, nor have we got to think about a child surviving into an afterlife. There isn't such a thing. So what we have are children who are coming to a point where they haven't got a conscious existence, to a point where they have a conscious existence. Now then you've got to think, so far as abortion is concerned, of the children of the kind that are likely to become a challenge to us. I don't think this matter of abortion for unwanted children and so on is the line we should go down at all. I don't think that's the role. It's just when you get presented with this other problem that this child will certainly have these kinds of defects, serious defects, if it's born, that the question is presented to us in a very profound form. I haven't met anybody yet who has, in fact, made the decision. Yes, I've met one who made the decision to allow the birth to continue. I've met a number of the other births where, in fact, before these tests took place, that children were so born, and I know what they've done and the kind of success or otherwise that they've made out of it. But as I said, I wasn't pressing an answer of this on anybody, because I think it's a matter of personal conscience here in what is involved. But for all of us, I mean, sometimes there is just the question of whether the mother is going to live or the child, and the doctor has just got to make up his mind. All right? So in those cases, a decision is made willy-nilly by the doctor. But these others are very difficult questions to answer. And a child certainly lives, as far as we're concerned, when it actually emerges and is born. And God makes, well, he does make some statements about those prenatal months, because there was compensation to be paid at times when the fruit of the womb was injured by a man who was violent and so on. So I think they would cause us to reflect, but we have no kind of definition as a community. Any other question? But you can see that's a difficult one, and none of us may have thought about it before in any depth. Worth thinking over. Yes, David?
Well, isn't what causes us to be living is the breath of life, which is from God. And it says that this breath is in the blood, that the life is in the blood. It just seems to me that when something has the breath in the blood, and the blood is going to the body,
well, it is a line of reasoning. All right? Now, it's possible to reason otherwise, I imagine. And if you were to say that, what would the consequences of what you were saying be, David?
No, you said that it wasn't total. I would suggest that it was. That, in other words, the biblical, you said it wasn't proven out of the full. But I would suggest by these two remarks that you're the full.
When does life begin then?
The fetus has its own blood supply, and that this blood contains oxygen, which is the breath of life.
Yeah. Well, with that line of thinking, then you present yourself with the question to which the answer is always no. Is it about abortion? Is that the consequence of that?
In suggesting, well, my wife and I just went to a geneticist, and this lady had told us that a woman is pregnant nearly every month of her life, and that there is such a mess up of genetic genes coming together that the body just about every month will cast these eggs out and what they're finding. And but most of the time they're fertilized. So the woman does her own abortion. And this is a new concept that they're just discovering.
Well, that has been the basis of miscarriage, you see, for in a way that the body does reject, but it doesn't always reject everything. So this is where the question arises. However, any other questions? Yes.
Any other comments?
Yes.
You mentioned that the genetic material, the genetic makeup of the child is determined at the moment of conception.
I didn't.
From the moment of conception,
and what are the consequences of that then?
Well, There's no point in between at which you can decide that the fetus is a living being or not.
Well, I know what the debate is. The fact is, it's not so much the question of this debate, although putting it in that form, helps to crystallize the thinking, as did some of the things that Dave said. It's what happens when one is presented with the problem. Now, you see, the other thing about this problem is that you can say, right, I will not have tests to tell me whether my child would be like this. Because if I'm not going to do anything about it, then perhaps it's better that I don't know, you see. So, in a way, what one has to think round is the problem as a whole. And I'm not so sure that we do think. You see, you can't be neutral because you're offered the test. So now somebody says, well, would you want a test to see whether your child will be spinal bifida or not? Now, you've got to decide whether you want the test. Now, if you say, no, I don't want the test, well, that's fine, because then you go through, let all the processes take place normally. If you say you do want the test, then you've created, at that moment, your problem as to what you're going to do if the answer is yes, it will. So, it does create a problem for modern mothers, and I don't know what the usual thing is. Yes?
Well, it seems like to me that our whole life is a series of tests from God, and that we're supposed to be happy that these tests come upon us to strengthen us. And this is a whole description. If you happen to know in advance that this test is going to come on you, as Christ did, it seems like to me that if this test is coming upon you, you will know it now that it's coming. I can't see. Okay, before these tests came on God, as far as the child, how the child is going to come out of this fear. Before that, the talking child just showed up on the scene and dealt with the problem. But this was a little government. Now we know, how the child is going to come out. It's also the will of God, or it might be so. I can't see that, that we have no choice in ourselves. We have a choice to decide or not. I just feel that the world might be wrong. In any matter, just because we know it's going to happen, we have that choice come up from a few years ago.
Right. Well, as I say, that is the problem for some people. All right. Now, your experience is a means of helping or talking to other people about it, but it's a matter of clarifying one's thinking, and some people are pressurized by medical people, and it's not an easy, they need some help in. That's what really why I raised the question, and just to ventilate it, and really not to occupy all our time with it, because none of us is an expert on this particular subject, however much we've read about it. Well, thanks for that. Any question on any other subject? We have a little time. Well, there we are, Brother President. That's our time now completed, and those four sessions and the questions that went with them. And may I say thank you to the questioners, and I hope the talks, when you listen to them again, perhaps on the tape, will prove of some value. And if just at some point in your life they have met a need, or maybe be able to meet the needs of others, then our time coming together would have been worthwhile. And what is more, that those who arrange the weekend and who propose this subject will have done a service for all of us.